book of Nehemiah. Don't hesitate to use the index in the beginning of the Bible if you aren't sure where it is. The book of Nehemiah, on the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. The book of Nehemiah, and the first chapter, and the first, I'll read the fourth verse. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is the story of an individual, what one man did to transform the state and the life of the church, of the people of God, a man of energy and vitality and great spirituality and godliness. When we meet him here, he's living in Babylon, and it's the year 445. And he is a third or fourth generation Old Testament Christian who has been living in Babylon, the exile of all the people, when Babylon overcame Jerusalem and captured the people and took them all to live in that land. Was about 150 years earlier. And it's almost 100 years since Cyrus himself conquered Babylon, and there was the first return of the Jews to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and under the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. And it's been another 20 years since there had been another expedition which went out from Babylon, all those hundreds of miles, to Israel under Ezra. And when we first meet with Nehemiah, a group of people have come back from Jerusalem, have come the hundreds of miles from Israel to what today is called Iran, but what in scripture is Babylon. And amongst this party of people that have been there and have up-to-date information of the state now back in Jerusalem and Israel is his own brother, Hanani. And the first thing I want you to notice here is Nehemiah's question. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. What's it like, he said, what the state of the people and the land and of Jerusalem, what's the state of morale amongst the people, what's their faith like, what's the temple like, what are the walls around the city like. He plies them with questions. It's tremendously important, that spirit of inquiry that Nehemiah has. The Christian is a man whose mind never stagnates. The Christian is a person who questions, who asks, who researches. That's the beginning of grace. You see, at Pentecost, God comes upon the people, his own people, and there are spectators around, and they say, what meaneth this? And after it's been explained to them by Peter, they say, men and brethren, what then must we do? And you have it right through the Acts of the Apostles. You have a man from Ethiopia. He's reading the Old Testament. And he's asking, about whom is this prophet speaking? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? You have it with the jailer in Philippi. What must I do then to be saved? You see these questions that people ask at the beginning of their Christian profession. You find Peter saying to the Christians, now you be ready then to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of a hope that is in you, because they're going to be asking. They're going to be coming to you and they're going to be asking you questions about the Christian life, about your hope in suffering and in death. That's how a person becomes a Christian. He wants to know why these people act as they do, that he's met, why they believe the things they believe. Who is Jesus Christ? Can a man know God? Is the Bible true? What I'm to live for in life? What is right? What is wrong? Do I have a soul? What lies after death? That's a Christian. He's a person who uses his mind. He's a person who has this inquiring spirit. And always throughout his Christian life, then, he is full of questions. He's always exercising his intellect. And especially, he is exercising his intellect in concern for the church, for the cause of Christ and his truth. What are things like then? For the gospel, what are they like in Aberystwyth? What are they like in the villages of Cardiganshire? What's it like in Wales today? I heard that this was a land of revival. Is it like that in Wales today? What's the state of the gospel? What's the state of the faith? What's it like in Britain? What's it like in Europe? What's France like, and Germany, and Portugal, and Spain, Italy? What's it like in Eastern Europe? What's it like behind the Iron Curtain? What's it like in all the continents of the world? You meet someone and you ask these questions, and the conversation turns to this. You hear someone speaking. You want to know, what is the cause of the gospel like? You watch a program on television. That's how your mind operates. You read something. You read a paper or a book. And immediately your mind turns to the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and his name and his glory. That is the disposition that grace forms and maintains in the lives of men and women. When William Carey was converted, one of the first books that was given to him was Captain Cook's Travels. Now, it's a marvelous, racy travelogue of discovery in the South Seas. And no doubt there was a great profit for Carey reading that book, simply as a matter of interest and information. But for him, it was a description of men and women without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the gospel. And it opened his heart then to the state of people in this vast world. You know, he had a cobbler's shop, and he put up a map of the world on behind the counter in the shop. There was an advert there, second-hand shoes were bought. You see, when a person died, then their shoes were sold to Carey, and he repaired them and resold them. Well, he was as poor as that. He put this map up behind the counter, and he wrote on this map then, in every continent and every country, the most up-to-date figures of how many people lived there, what their predominant religion was, how many Christians there were. It was a census, it was a world directory, and he stitched a leather globe that again he marked with the countries of the world. 95 times he had to write on those countries, pagan, pagan, pagan. 53 times, Mohammedans. A tiny percentage were Christian. he was greatly interested in these things. He went to Birmingham. He met a man named Tom Potts there, a deacon in a church there, a businessman, a merchantman, and he'd been to America. And so immediately the conversation turns around, what is the state of the gospel amongst the Indians of America? I'm telling you, that is a mark of grace, that you have a concern for the whole world. It's not parochial. It's not just for those in your own little creek, but it is an interest worldwide in the cause of truth. Let's maintain that. Let's sustain it in the congregation here. Let's make it vital and living. Let's go from Abbott to the ends of the world in our prayers, in our thoughts. Let's be so interested in how the church is advancing. Now, here's a man, Nehemiah. He and his family have been 150 years in Babylon. He's a man who has high rank in the royal palace, so much a part of the social scene of Babylon. And yet his interest lives on, it burns on for the cause of the gospel worldwide. And so you see that question, and then you see, secondly, and very briefly here, the answer. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now that is a clue then as to what is to happen in the remainder of this narrative. That defines for us the problem. And the answer then is very grey and grim. Ezra had built the temple, and walls had been built, but there had apparently been some recent marauding attack by the tribes and people that surrounded Jerusalem, that had been there the 150 years since the north had been sent into exile, and they'd launched some raids now, and they pulled down those walls that had been built. Thus, what's the church like? What's the state of the gospel like in this place? And the answer is, it's in great trouble and disgrace. And I'm thinking that is often the answer that you will hear. The church is under attack. Jesus said it would be just like this. He would send forth his people as sheep amidst wolves. You find this in the Acts of the Apostles, in the life of the Apostle Paul, the harassment and the opposition. And often through history it has been like that. The church besieged. The church licking its wounds. The church incarcerated and persecuted. You find it today like that, even in Europe. You find it in Southeast Asia. You find it behind the Iron Curtain. You hear of the situation here in the Principality, in Wales. What's it like? What's it like in the towns around? What's it like in the villages? The prognosis is gloomy. The church is not advancing. Believers are few. It's a struggle. It's a battle. And I'm saying to you, that's nothing new. That is not surprising in any way. It's as old as the time of Nehemiah. 2,500 years ago, that was the response. It is the response still. Great affliction for the church. Reproach for the church. And thirdly then, we come to what is the main thrust then of the remainder of this chapter, the response. We have the question, we have the answer, and then we have the response of Nehemiah. And the response is prayer. Now prayer, as someone has said, is the most difficult thing in the world. Alexander White used to say often that if you want to humble a man, you talk to him about his prayer life, and every one of us would agree, would endorse that. We need all the encouragement that God's word can afford us. Now in this great section here you have a model prayer, a prayer wrung out of the anguish of an individual saint, a prayer that is related to a great personal need, and yet which is written for our benefit in succeeding Christian centuries. A prayer that is, from every point of view, a Christian prayer, what Christian prayer should be. This is his response. He doesn't just withdraw and sulk and be pulled down in a vortex of depression when he hears the news, but he sets to and prays. There are three great movements in this prayer. There is firstly his invocation of God. There is secondly his confession. And then there is his specific petitioning with which this prayer culminates. And we'll just look on the surface of these things. There is firstly his invocation, the way he calls upon God. And you'll see that in the fifth verse. I beseech thee, O Lord God in heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, and so on. Nehemiah stands as a sinner before his God. And he presses upon himself, first of all, the glory and the grandeur of this God whom he is coming to. You see, in this invocation, there is this emphasis that the Lord, he says, is a great and terrible God. He's a fearful, he's an awe-inspiring God. Nehemiah as a creature, Nehemiah as a sinner, and his primary emotion before his God is an emotion of awe, is an emotion of fear. He feels himself so vulnerable. He feels himself so threatened. He feels so overwhelmed when he stands before the Ancient of Days, because this God is dreadful. And so his own heart is full of dread. And all the blessing that Nehemiah has known and all the intimacy of his soul with God cannot and must not eliminate that particular emotion, the sense of dread before the glory of the infinite Creator. Dread because we know as we stand before him, as we stand before the otherness of this God, we know that in him we meet a reality, a being that is unique, that we meet nowhere else. He is utterly different. We have no experience of anything, of anyone, as we have an experience of this God, the otherness of God's mysteriousness, the otherness of God's unfathomableness, the awareness that he is unique as God's self-existent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what do we know of that? That he is infinite, that he is immutable, unchangeable, that he is God triune. And we must stand constantly before the glory of this God, and we must say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And yet the fear attaches not only to that, but also to Nehemiah's awareness of the integrity of this God, the holy burningness of Almighty God, the spotless purity before which all creation feels contaminated and unclean. The very seraphim, they hide their eyes in the presence of this God. We're afraid of the otherness of God. We're afraid of the integrity of this God. And also we're afraid of this judging God. Because this is no remote God. This is a God who is involved in the affairs of men. This is a God who erupts into our lives, comes into our own experiences. The Old Testament church knew, as we know too, that the intervention, that this coming of God into our lives can often be an intervention in judgment. And Nehemiah knew it. His family, his forebears, the people around him knew it. He knew this God was a dreadful God, because the integrity of this God might erupt into chastening, into condemnation, into vengeance and judgment upon the Old Testament church. We often forget this. It's a lesson we need to remind ourselves of again and again, to impress so deeply upon our souls, that all of us as Christians might know the greatness of this God, that he's a dreadful God. He's a God who judges at the end of time, but a God who can erupt in chastening, in chastisement, even into his own family. You know what Peter says. He writes to fellow Christians and he says to them, judgment begins
With the house of God, with us, judgment begins. With the visible church, with the Lord's own dear people as the objects of his chastening. And time and again, we trifle with God. We live as Christians, lives of inconsistency, lives of uncleanness, lives of impurity, lives of backsliding. We must remind ourselves, our God is not mocked. Our God is a chastening God. He's a dreadful God. We must ask ourselves this morning, what are the sins that we as Christians clasp to our bosoms so dearly and we will not let go? Do we know that we clasp them to us under the eyes of God, and that he is a dreadful God? And that is the first awareness in this prayer, Nehemiah's awareness of the greatness, the terribleness of God. And yet he goes beyond that. He doesn't stay there. And he goes on to say, he is a faithful and merciful God. You see how he goes on? The keeper, covenant, and mercy. And we look at this great concept of God's immutability, that is, God's unchangeableness. And how do we view it? And so often we view it as a certain static quality in God, as though God is some great inert mass. Well, it is not that particular kind of unchangeableness. It is this unchangeableness that means God keeps the covenant. God keeps his promises. He is a committed God. He is a God who has pledged himself. The promises he's made to man, to mankind, the promises he's made to the church, to all his people. I'll be God to you. I'll be God to all the church, to all the people. You will be my people. He has promised forgiveness, mercy in Christ. He has promised those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. He has promised he will work all things together for the good of his people. Or go beyond that. He has given Christ to be the covenant to the people. And he says that he will keep that covenant. He says there will be no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's a great God and a terrible God, but he's a covenant-keeping and a merciful God. None of his promises have yet been forfeited. And can I add with some patience just a third element? He's a great and terrible God. He's a faithful and merciful God. But then you see the qualification that is introduced to that second point, to them that love him and observe his commandments. And it raises a tremendous question. If God keeps his covenant with those who love him, keeps his covenant with those who observe his commandments, what does he do to those who don't love him? What does he do to those who will not keep his commandments? What does he do to those who within the visible church have in some way made a covenant, made a vow in baptism, in church membership, that they will have this God and then turn and apostatize and cease to keep his commandments? And the qualification, you see, is built deliberately now into the picture. He keeps the covenant with those who love him, who keep his word. And it is under that restriction. If we depart from that covenant, what will happen? We prejudice our whole entitlement to the blessings of God. You remember there are always two sides, like two great mountains, to God's covenant. Blessing, cursing. And we embrace in Christian faith Christ as the covenant. We say it, then we go back. We trample underfoot his commandments. We cease to love him. We live lives of inconsistency. What will happen? And you go right through this chapter. And how this chapter is built upon the solemn teaching of Deuteronomy, that if we break the covenant of God, God's anathema will fall upon us. It's spelled out in this chapter. It's the substance of his praying. It's why his heart is breaking within him. God brings evil upon these people. He sends them into exile. He sends them into captivity and bondage. If you scatter, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. He quotes in his prayer from Deuteronomy. God made Jerusalem a reproach. God sent them off to Babylon. He did it. We're back at this great principle. What does God do with those who say they're Christians, who say they're in the covenant, but who trample under feet the obligations that they have to obey him? The anathema falls on them. The curse falls on them. This prayer begins with a vision of God, a great and terrible God, a covenant-keeping, merciful God. And that faithfulness means that even those in the professing church who promise to serve God and then renegade on those promises, God's anathema and vengeance falls upon them. And then from that point, you see, Nehemiah's prayer turns to confession in the sixth verse. I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Now, there are different elements in this confession. You'll see how he uses every kind of word to describe the enormousness of the rebellion of the people. We have sinned, he said. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments. We have not kept the judgments. We haven't kept the statutes which thou commandest Moses. And here a great biblical word for sin. His life has come short of God's commandments. His life is a transgression of God's law. His life is a life of corruption. Every kind of sin, he says, there's no minimizing of it. Sins of omission, sins of commission. External sin, internal sin. Sin against God, sin against man. Spiritual sin, physical sin. Sins of the flesh and sins of the mind. Every kind of sin. When Nehemiah stands with the people before God, that's how he evaluates the state of himself and the people. It is a most searching assessment of our own spiritual condition this morning. Do we accept God's analysis at this point? Do we think that somehow this picture is overdrawn? That we really are not like this? That isn't being possible for us. To pray a prayer like this, we couldn't do it. We're guilty of some sins, sometimes, but not of every kind of sin. Nehemiah, then, he sees himself involved in every kind of guilt. Original, actual, omission, commission, every species of sin. And then you will see also in the confession there is this. There is an acknowledgement of certain immovable standards. He tells us, we haven't kept the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. We sinned, he says, every possible kind of sin. And he makes that assessment. And he's saying this, there's a rule. There's a standard. God has given commandments. God has given rules. God has commanded judgment. He, the Creator, has spoken to creatures who live in a creation maintained by him, in which he is always present, and he's laid down the rules, the standards for his people. Now, how are we measuring ourselves? What rule, what standard, what measurement are we using in our own society? We're judging ourselves perhaps in terms of the great moral consensus, the done thing, the only disapproval some people are aware of is the disapproval of their neighbors and their families. And we so seldom pause to ask ourselves, well now, is that a vital norm? the social standard. Is that consensus enough? Or perhaps we go beyond that and we say, well, it's our own consciences. To them I will be true. And we forget that the light that is in us can be darkness. And that some of mankind's greatest crimes have been done in obedience to the dictates of their conscience. Or perhaps the most urgent peril facing ourselves from a moral point of view is the abandonment of any kind of standard. No longer the social consensus, no longer our consciences, but the adoption deliberately of the point of view is that there is no norm. There are no standards. All the pressures of an existentialist philosophy that what matters is not whether a thing is right or wrong, but whether a thing turns me on. That it does something to me, that is the norm I use for determining then my conduct. Whether it meets some particular existential need in my life. And people say to us, religion does nothing for me, they say. They say, religion doesn't turn me on. And if the criterion is whether a thing turns a person on, whether a thing is existentially valid, there's no point. If religion doesn't turn you on, then there is no point. But Nehemiah says, we don't judge our lives before thee by the moral consensus or by what our consciences tell us or by the criterion whether we've been turned on during the time we've been in Babylon. But thy commandments, thy judgments, thy statutes, the great principles of conduct that God has given to us, the sanctities that God has commanded to his creatures, sanctities of truth, sanctities of human life, sanctities of marriage, sanctities of property. And it's by these standards we are to judge ourselves, by these judgments, by the case law of God revealed in Scripture. All that tremendous teaching of how we are to conduct ourselves in the different relationships in life, in the family, husband, wife, parent, child, in the church, elders, deacons, members, one of another, in society, the powers that be, in politics, in community. In other words, you see, that's the disposition again, a questioning disposition, but a disposition that is aware. There's a given rule, a norm, a standard, the will of God. We are not to ask, well, what does your conscience say about how you're living? What do people say about that kind of lifestyle? Is that sort of thing acceptable now, to do that, to live like that? Does that sort of thing make you happy? Does it turn you off? We're not to ask those questions. We're to ask this. Is it the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God? That's the only standard to judge a life, a thought, a word, the inmost recesses of my soul. Bring them out. Bring his will in its bright light. Shine it there into the darkness of my life, my past. At that point, then, he breaks down. You see, then, the structure in which this prayer is made, we're told at the beginning. He weeps and mourns. He absolutely breaks his heart as he looks at himself and the people before God. It's not some intellectual judgment, then, cold, factual, analytical, scrupulously orthodox. His soul is disturbed, rather. In the very depths of his emotions, he's ashamed. He's broken-hearted. He is fasting. There is no word in his defense. There is no extenuation. There is no explanation. With a choking voice, he sobs out his prayer to God. It will be like that at the last, I tell you. Every mouth stopped, all the world guilty before God. Come we this morning, one word to say in our own defense before God. The oldest of us, perhaps the youngest of us, do we think God is too severe? Do we think there are excuses that could be made? Do we think we can rationalize? But there are extenuating circumstances. that justify our unbelief and the awfulness of our lives? Or do we stand where Nehemiah stands, wishing with all my heart it had never been like this? Wishing I could recall the past, wishing I could rewrite it, wishing I could erase it and delete it. Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hands? The sin of Israel, said the prophet, is written with pen of iron and the point of a diamond. There it is, irrevocable, unalterable, my reputation, my file. And I'm ashamed, and I'm confused. And if there is one word I would try to say in my defense before God, it is arrogance. Because definitively there lies with me confusion. Shame faces me. And is there no hope, and is there no light? Well, let us look just in a moment here at the third and final part, the specific petitioning, in which the prayer culminates. He says in the 8th verse then, remember, I beseech thee, the word. And it is a word of God to Moses, a word which says judgment will come if you disobey, but if you turn to me, if you seek to keep my commandments, I will bless you and restore you. Remember your word, he says, the word of the promise, the word of mercy, the given word. He would make these people again his people. He would make them the apple of his eye. He would restore them. He would bless them with every spiritual blessing. He would be a father to them. They would be his children. He would make all things work together for their good. He would be their shepherd, their great rock, their fortress. He would defend them against all their enemies. More would be with them than with all the hosts that would attack. All they had to do was turn to him and walk in his ways, and he would turn to them. And Nehemiah has turned, and he has begun this prayer by himself, but now at the last verse he talks about his prayer and the prayer of thy servants. They've joined him during the 3 months, then before the next chapter, in praying together for the people. So here is corporate prayer. Here are people passionately concerned about the state of the church. And together, they're confessing their sins and beseeching God. Remember the word of mercy. Remember the word of promise. I will gather. I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to place my name. He pleads the word of the promise. Remember the word. You know, there's no defense of his own life, there's no explanation, there's no pleading, mitigating circumstances, there's nothing to be done with the past, but the Lord should cast it into the depths of the sea and remember it no more, but that he should remember his word of grace to his people, what he says he will do for his people, what he has said he will do for sinners, the chief of sinners who believe. That God would remember that. Now, can I hope that there is someone here, that there is some soul who can follow Nehemiah this morning in self-condemnation? Some soul who can whisper, O Lord, remember thy word of grace to sinners who will come to thee. So much of the past for which we'd like to make reparation, which we'd like to repair, which we'd like to undo, we cannot. I cannot change a word, a thought, a deed in all those years that have gone by. But I can say, remember thy promise of restoration. Remember the promise of grace and mercy. You can recall perhaps this morning, faces, words, incidents. And when you remember them, for you is shame, to you is confusion of faith, then you must say, Lord, remember thy word of mercy to a sinner who comes in repentance. And then northern us and prosper thy servant. Give your servant success. You see how he develops in his efforts to change things now, in all his concern to make the church strong and revived and reformed and advancing and growing, prospered in every way. So it is not just his personal concern for a psychological state of well-being and joy and contentment, but longs to see the church advancing and revived and growing and her enemies cast back in disarray. And this is the basis then of all that is to follow in the life of God's great servant. It is conceived in prayer. All his achievements are conceived in prayer. And all his achievements are continued in prayer. And they are completed in prayer. How can God's work succeed without prayer? That is arrogance. That is pride. That is creature dependence. How can anything we do for God succeed without prayer? When we do something, we do it. But when we pray, God does it. God enables us to do it. And that's the great lesson that Nehemiah is bringing to us. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.